that we can't go very far without prayer. And so we begin our service of worship this morning asking, humbly asking, because we know our dependence on You, that You would work in our midst, that the Spirit of God would not be absent from here in any wise, but that He would be fully present, active in our hearts and minds, causing us to understand the Word of the Lord and to be able to express our joy of salvation and our thanksgiving and gratefulness at what You have done for us through song and giving and all the other aspects of the service. Thank You that we could share these organizational comments just now that help to direct us and to keep us on a well-organized path. We pray that all of this will be in a way that will redound to the glory of God, that it will add to Your honor and reputation, that our church will operate decently and in order, that we will follow Your word, and we ask that You'll help us specifically to do that this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. And as we begin, we call to worship our own hearts. We pray that You will help us to sing out with great strength and energy, with joy and delight at what You have done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We will begin with a hymn of praise, hymn number 82, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. I'm going to invite David if he'll come again and lead us in our songs.
Let's stand as we sing hymn number 82. For our next hymn together, hymn number 51, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit. This is my song, praising my Savior. is love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I wanted to share a short scripture reading this morning with you. It's in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. By the way, as you're turning there, I'm going to ask my brother here. I'm looking right at him. What did you think? Was it better today? Much better today? We need somebody to take an interest in a piano ministry by serving the piano with a drink of water. A cold cup of water will not be forgotten. There's a humidifier there, and it was running bone dry for a while. So there's some maintenance you do with a little cup full of this chemical and the water, and we have some new pads and things like that. So if somebody would take an interest in that kind of is a little handy that way maybe, and just look, there's a little blinky light on there. If it's blinking, it means I need a drink of water. So somebody let me know if you'd take an interest in that and keep that up to date. Galatians chapter 6, as we read the chapter, I want to focus especially on the first few verses in your mind. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." I wanted to read that because I think it would be necessary for me to remind you as your pastor that as we consider how to help one another, to restore one another, and by the way, that is a goal of correction, of restoration. We want to do that for people who have fallen into sin, but we have to do so with a certain spirit about us, with a certain skill and wisdom, how to handle people who have fallen into sin. We do so in a spirit of gentleness, and we do so considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. We do so in a way in which we bear one another's burdens. We do so recognizing that we ourselves are nothing. We do so in a self-examining kind of way to bear our own load, as verse 5 says as well. So we have to consider all of those things when we go about the task of helping somebody in an area in which they have fallen into sin. I want you to carefully consider that as well as you interact one with another. Now it goes on and says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I was thinking this morning and the last day or so about this kind of idea. I've often said that God is not going to be mocked, just like this scripture says. And that really means something. That means in our culture, in our society, in our government, in all different areas, God is not going to be mocked. It doesn't matter how big, it doesn't matter who it is, if it's the president, if it's the Congress, if it's $17 trillion of debt, if it's people who want to do their immoral things. It doesn't matter. God is not going to be mocked. And if people sow to their flesh, they will of the flesh reap corruption. They sow to the Spirit, they will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And to me, this speaks of the human effort that is involved in sanctification and in reaping from the Spirit. We can't just sit on our hands and expect that God is going to answer prayer. We have to pray, yes, but we also must obey. Pray and obey what God tells us to do. So if we're praying for, say, somebody to be saved, well, maybe we better preach the gospel to them. How about that for a start? Or if we're praying that we may overcome some sinful habit in our lives, how about getting up off of our spiritual chair and doing something about it? Making an effort in a Spirit-filled, faith-filled, love of God-filled effort in that direction, and so plant, work the ground of our life and make that, help that to happen. And let us not grow weary, verse 9 says, while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart and easy to grow weary doing well. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then Paul adds these words, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." There are three crosses in that verse. The cross of Christ, the cross of the world, and the cross of Paul. We also experience those and ought to in our lives. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Notice the self-centered nature of these false teachers. They want to tell you to do certain things, but it's all revolving around them, that they may not suffer persecution, or maybe they want to gain money or whatever it is. That's what the false teacher is motivated by. Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And amen. May God bless the reading of His Word and those little comments that we're able to share with you this morning. I'm going to invite Christine, if she will come and share with us her offertory, which is "Savior like a shepherd, and He leadeth me." And so please enjoy that offering to the Lord as the men come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. I want to thank the gentleman for serving us this morning by that way. Let us pray. Father, these men hold in their hands a precious gift from your people to you, which you have then in turn charged us in church leadership with using wisely. Father, it is our prayer that you will take this money and multiply it through all the means, channels that it is used, so that people will grow more like Jesus Christ, so that sinners will be saved, so that the world will hear the gospel of our beloved Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. And yes, we can say he is the Savior, the only way for any and every man, woman, and child. And Lord, we can also proclaim that today, this very day, is the day of salvation for all who hear the word of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect upon and know how and why we were saved, to know how to express what you have worked in our lives through the words of Scripture, that we would know Bible verses, that we would know Bible passages, to be able to share our faith with others, that we will have certainty in our salvation, that we will know that we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd because we know His Word. We're not guessing, we're not making up as we go, because we know the revealed Word and will of the living God. Now, Father, we pray too for those who are not well, even in our realm of contacts. We pray for Mr. Lori as we did. We pray that you will provide everything that he needs and give him grace to meet every trial. We pray too, Lord, for a contact named Dan and Crystal. We pray for Dennis. We remember Tom. Father, we remember Cassandra and her mother and father. And Lord, we remember our siblings as well. Some of us have brothers and sisters, grandmothers, parents who are not born again at this day, and we commit them to you. We pray for those, our offspring, or other relatives who are not walking with you, whether they've professed salvation before or not, that you will do business with them, Lord, that you will bring conviction into their hearts and that you will not let them go the way of all the earth, the broad, destructive path that so many choose for themselves. Father, I pray that you will help us to not be ashamed of the narrow way that we have chosen, which you have placed us upon by your grace. Although the world may scoff and persecute and hate, help us to pay no regard to those things, but to keep at the forefront of our minds and in the center of our sight the prize of God and the upward calling of Christ Jesus. Lord, we will keep those things in the forefront of our thinking and not be moved by the fear of man. We will give you thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men, for your help this morning. Now it's our privilege to invite the ladies' ensemble to come and sing one of my favorites. I trust is yours as well. Thank you, ladies.
Take our hymn books and turn to 394 for our next congregational song together. Let's stand as we sing 394. We'll be singing verses 1, 2, 3, and the final verse, verse 6. The children can be dismissed at this time. 394.
All its sin, what a wonderful Savior.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We continue this morning in our journey through Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. If you want to memorize a verse of Scripture, this would be a very good one. Not only is it packed with content, but it's also quite short and easy to memorize. So take that up as a challenge perhaps in these coming days. One of our goals in preaching the Bible is to help you all to know what you're supposed to know why you should know it, and then to make sure that you really believe it. Maybe I'll say it a little different thing, but sort of similar in idea. Our goal also in preaching is to help you to know what you're supposed to be like as a Christian, know why you're supposed to be that way, and surprise of surprises, actually be that way. Or we could say our goal is to help you know what you're supposed to do, know why you're supposed to do it, and then actually do it. There is a value in obedience to the Lord, as we've said before, is one of the key thoughts in terms of sanctification. But the Great Commission doesn't give me the luxury of only being a teacher who imparts information. If you think about the Great Commission carefully, it says to make disciples, to baptize them, and what? To teach them to tereo, you don't know that, in Greek maybe, to keep, to observe, to obey everything which the Lord has commanded His disciples. So it's not enough to know. It must pass from knowledge to practice. And I say, as many have before, I believe, if it doesn't pass from knowledge to practice, then the very knowledge comes into question. Do you know what I mean? Your real beliefs are shown by how you practice. So that's a primary goal of our Bible preaching, not just teaching, to encourage you to actually be obedient to the things that the Lord wants us to do. Now, in chapter 12 of Romans, we saw last time that part of God's good and perfect will, by the way, you're still offering yourselves as living sacrifices to God all the time, right? Keeping up with that task and making sure that you're not conformed to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of your mind. In doing that, you're understanding and knowing what is the perfect will of God, and part of that is to not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. As Romans 12:3 said, why, verse 4 through 8 told us, because God has given each of us a measure of grace, a measure of faith, in fact, and grace that makes us part of a well-oiled machine called the church. It's not really a machine, it's a living organism. And as part of that church, you're not the whole thing. There are many parts to it, many members, all necessary in terms of their function. And this is why we must be humble, because we're just one part of a whole which God has given and gifted and caused to operate together. And then He emphasizes in the last part of that section that we looked at last time that we, being one body and members of one another, have gifts that are differing according to the grace that God gave. So we should use those gifts. So we defined what those gifts were, starting with prophecy, preaching, I said that was, the ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy, all of those. And then we looked at how exactly to use those gifts. In love, of course, in faith and obedience to God, but there are certain extra words here in proportion to our faith and being active about the ministry that God has given us, whether it's teaching or serving, and to give generously or with a united heart and a good motive, and leading with diligence and all of those things. God tells us. He doesn't just give us a list of the gifts. He tells us that all of us have those gifts Those gifts are distributed one by one, little by little, throughout the whole church. We all have a portion of that, and we're supposed to use them for the glory of Christ in our ministry in the church. We move on then in verses 9 through 21 and learn a number of other things about the will of God for those who are called by the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a little hard to categorize all of these. There's some commands that have to do with how we deal with those who are outsiders, those who are unbelievers outside of the church. There are some that deal with how we treat those that are inside the church, more that deal with our enemies, how to be kindly affectionate, and so on. So there's kind of a, here's the will of God in your relationships to everybody, inside, outside, whatever it is. And as I began to look at verse number 9, I realized that I should spend quite some time here and take it nice and slow and not overdo it for today. We have many other things as well today. But I just want to focus our attention on these three things: that love must be genuine, that we are to abhor that which is evil, and we are to cling to that which is good. We're just going to meditate on those three things, and I hope this morning that you will put aside those distractions that are trying to knock on the door of your mind. Perhaps they're lined up outside of that door, each one in turn trying to knock and get in, and take your attention off the Word of God. Just keep those out. Turn the deadbolt, keep them outside for a while, and let these words come in on from the Spirit of God into your heart and into your mind. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to the good. Love here is the word agape. It's the word that really means a warm regard, an interest in others, an affection, really a real deep affection in the heart. You often hear this as the unconditional kind of love, and that is true, but it doesn't mean that, you know, anything goes, or that our conduct toward another person, even if we love that person, it doesn't mean our conduct comes without strings, if you will, or comes without condition. You might not treat somebody the same after they've been exposed in a pattern of sin. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean that the unconditional part of that is broken, but we're just talking about a kind regard, affection, warm interest, loving Christian kind of interest in other people. And that love, the Bible says, is to be unhypocritical. That means to be genuine, to be sincere, and to be without pretense. Pretense is like pretending, without pretending. Let me give you a couple of examples of this word just to give you the flavor of it. I think we all have heard the word 1,000 times. That's a convenient word to throw out there on the table when there's a conversation and you want to get rid of somebody. You just call them a hypocrite and that solves the whole thing. We'll try to wrap our minds around that idea a little bit better this morning so we don't misuse the term. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 6, the apostle tells about his example of ministry and how many trials and tribulations they had endured. And then he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Sincere love is what his example was as an apostle. And so ours should be as well in 1 Peter. In chapter 1 and verse number 22, the Bible extols for us the virtue of sincere love. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, unhypocritical love of the brothers, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word is also used, so you're supposed to love your Christian brothers sincerely, not with pretense, not fakey. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. The Bible says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere, here's this word again, unhypocritical faith. So not only are we to exercise unhypocritical love, but also unhypocritical faith toward God. That's the goal of our instruction, the goal of our preaching, if you will, like I was talking about just a few moments ago. In 2 Timothy, there's an interesting little passage. It talks about sincere faith again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." This is genuine faith. Again, the same word, unhypocritical faith. This is the real deal that we're talking about here. It's not something that's on for show. And then the last example that I have of this same word is in James chapter 3, where the Bible says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." My friends, if your wisdom does not have these characteristics, then it's not the wisdom that is from above. Now, is it? Not according to God's Word, and that's our standard. What does it mean to be hypocritical? I said this, it means to pretend. It means that the expressions that you give on the outside do not match your inside, and your inside does not match the Scripture. Proverbs 23, verse number 7, gives a chilling kind of word about somebody whose words are with you. Well, what about his heart? What about this person's heart? Proverbs 23, verse number 7, the Word of God says these words. Proverbs 23, verse number 7, it says, well, back up to verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." That is what we're talking about. The cold and calculating heart, not in line with a godly disposition toward other people. The Bible is chock full of examples of this, something that God hates. Proverbs chapter 26, the 23rd verse says, "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." Get the picture? It's not really sterling silver that you have there. It's dross, plated clay. "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself." You know, this is the smile that's not really the genuine smile. The interaction with a brother, which is sort of just, as I was mentioning, fake. It says, "When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." There's another verse like this in Psalm 12, 2. Psalm 12, verse number 2. It says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Sometimes the Bible talks about the double heart and other times about the double tongue. It amounts to about the same thing, doesn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you've got a two-sided heart, you're going to have a two-sided tongue. If you have a two-sided tongue, you've got a two-sided heart. There's something going on there that's very bad. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, James chapter 3 tells us as well. Chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, we can just fast forward there if you're following along and keeping up with this sword drill here this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 4, the Scripture says, "And Jesus said to him, see that you tell..." No, whoops, that's 8. Ah, I need 9. Chapter 9, verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? See, some of the scribes were saying within themselves, this man blasphemes. Well, God knows the hearts. And He says, why do you think evil in there? You know, they're presenting themselves to be all nice and prim and proper, but in their hearts they're thinking evil against God. So if your good outside expression doesn't match the inside of your heart, then that's hypocrisy. And if your inside, that is your thinking, your motivation, your heart feeling about the matter, doesn't match the Scriptures, we'll just call that plain old sin, okay? Just call it what it is. Sin. Now, oftentimes you've heard the church is charged with being full of hypocrites. Now, let me just say this. If it is full of hypocrites, then it's not really a church. Certainly not one that's made any level of progress along the path of holiness, if it is. But note that a person who holds to Christian morals, to Christian beliefs, has a high moral standard, but inevitably, each one of us will fall short. Maybe we could say, I should say it differently. Every day we fall short of that high moral standard, of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we sin. The hypocrite will pretend that that's not happening, that no confession is necessary. He'll be presenting himself one way this way, and he'll be doing his sins back here and trying to keep up that presentation, that facade. People in the church recognize we have a high moral standard. We fall short of that moral standard. We confess that we fall short of that standard. We admit that we've done wrong. We repent of that sin. We ask forgiveness of our brothers and sisters if we have wronged them. And we live then with a resolve, with God's help, not to do those things again. That's not hypocrisy. That's being a sin-confessing, repenting believer in Jesus Christ. So just that you fall short of the moral standard doesn't mean that you're a hypocrite. But if you're falling short of that standard, not confessing it, hiding it, presenting as if you're not to others, then that is hypocrisy. Let me give you a couple of examples that might help you to think through this. Say you love your child, your spouse, your co-worker, your fellow believer in the church, but there is something that they need to hear from you, a word of the gospel or the correction like we read about in Galatians chapter 6. So you express yourself to that person as if you're sincere. You come in and out every Sunday and everything's great, or you deal with them in the home, the child, the spouse, whatever, and pretend that all is well, but you never talk to them about the matter of their soul. That's not genuine love. That's not unhypocritical. You say you love. You love as an outward expression, but inwardly you're really driven by the fear of man. I can't say anything. I might mess things up. A disobedience to the gospel, a hesitation to speak the truth. In fact, you probably love yourself more than you love the other person. Now, I've said that, but know that this does not give you license to spout off and to, at any time, in the name of love, to tell everybody off. You know what I mean? You've got a balance here. You've got to have a lot of wisdom. Many times, can I just say it this way? We talk too much. We just need to button it. Quit. That's loving too. Maybe not talking is a good expression of patience. Not a flimsy excuse kind of patience. I've never talked to that person. I can't say that to them. I'm not going to do that. I'll do that later. I'm not talking about that. But a real patience, or a giving the benefit of the doubt kind of mentality toward the person. Wait. Don't just spout off and talk. So you have to know when love should call for this kind of response and this kind of action. Let's suppose that you and your spouse are at each other's throats. I speak figuratively, of course. Do you say that you love your spouse? If not, you need to get started. I watched yesterday with interest in the wedding vows and ceremony as Ryan and Tara were joined together. And they offered to one another some promises that they had written themselves, in addition to some of the same things that are normally said in a wedding, the leading of the minister. And some of those promises were biblical. Some of those were extra biblical. I'm not saying they were bad. I'm just saying they weren't specifically addressed in the Bible. But once they're married, their contract with each other is not defined by things that they made up in their vows to one another. Do you understand? Let me take a secular example. If I'm a tenant and you're a landlord, we have a lease. I've signed the lease. If it comes to a legal question about the lease, there are certain definitions in the state of Michigan as to what a lease is. You may say, we signed this kind of lease, and the judges say, I don't care what kind of terms you had. A lease is a lease is a lease, and this is how we define it. And that's what it is. Oh, there's variables like how much it costs and what's the square footage and blah, blah, blah. But this is what a lease is. When you signed that, you got this. When you stood before the minister and said all these nice and flowery things, and you got married, then guess what you got? You got this. Okay? So God changed the terms of your vows. He changed the terms of your contract. Just like that. If you're married, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Well, actually, there's an interesting passage in Titus 2. It says, the older women are teaching the younger women to love their husbands. I know that you all consider yourselves younger women, so you must love your husbands then. Okay, that's settled. And love your children. Submit to your husband. All of those things that are contained right in the Scriptures. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as you love yourself, gentlemen. So all those things are there. You have to love that way. That's how God wants you to do that. Now, let me ask you this. You're told to do that. Your contract was whatever it was. It's been modified and it's got to run according to the Scriptures. Do you really love your spouse? Or in the darkest recesses of your heart, do you really love yourself far more than you love your spouse? Do you treat your spouse in actions and words and heart like you love them truly? We could say the same for your children too, by the way. Do you really love your kids? Or maybe the church member who rubs you the wrong way. You know, I love everybody, but I don't have to like everybody. Oh, you know, I love them, especially when they're not around. That's not very genuine, sincere love, is it? Well, that's just a deep question for you and for your heart. Love must be without hypocrisy. So everything that you say, every person you say you love, God, you love Him. I should have put this right down there too. You love God unhypocritically? Do you love God sincerely? Do you love God genuinely without pretense, without pretending? You know, just coming to church and everybody thinks you're a wonderful, God-loving person, but in the background you're not really. I hope not. Love must be without hypocrisy. Second, the Bible says that we are to abhor that which is evil. It's not abhor. That's like a pig. It's abhor. Okay? That's the word. It means to detest. It means to hate strongly, to vehemently dislike evil. Now, I understand that how the grammar works here somewhat. I don't quite have it all down in my head, but you could kind of take these as independent commands, but they're kind of what they are is participles coming right after this. Love, unhypocritical, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. If you cannot love somebody genuinely, you cannot love God genuinely if you are clinging to that which is evil and abhorring that which is good. The opposite of what this text says. So these things kind of are, if you will, modifiers or expansions on what we have said before. If you are harboring evil in your heart, then you really can't be loving in a genuine fashion or caring about moral good. The Bible says that you are to hate that which is evil. Set before you an example. Jesus comes to the temple and he sees the people in the temple precinct buying and selling and turning a spiritual activity of sacrificing pigeons and animals and making offerings to the treasury, turning all of that into a commercial enterprise. And he gets upset. Zeal for God's house ate him up. And he made a scourge, a whip of cords, and he drove them out. Was that a sinful thing? Well, of course it wasn't. But today, you can't do anything that's a little bit, you know, excited because people get themselves excited. You know, you can't demand righteousness. That's a bad deal, they say out there. He's a little bit extreme, Jesus was, they would say. You know, why didn't he just relax? Because he hates that which is evil. The Bible is clear that we should not like bad stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, there in the end of that first letter to the Thessalonians, says this: test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And I understand this comes in the context of verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Test all those prophecies that come. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil, every evil teaching, and the things which they teach you to do, get away from it. In another example, I'll just take us back to the Old Testament, in Amos. Amos chapter 5 tells us in verse number 14, Amos 5:14, seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But there is in each one of us a sinful nature which in fact likes bad things. Do you agree with me? The sinful nature in us has a tendency, a proclivity, a direction towards that which is evil. And much to our shame, we would have to admit that there are still those things in us that want wrong. It wants to think bad. It wants to see bad. It wants to do bad. It wants to feel bad. But by God's Spirit, we must overcome the bad. We must, by the Spirit's help, put those tendencies in their proper place. And of course, today we have the extra complication of negative reinforcement. Everybody's telling us that what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. Oh, for a society that would reinforce the good and say the good is good and the evil is evil. And when you do the evil, you get the slap on the wrist or the jail or whatever it is. But no, that doesn't happen. So we have this negative reinforcement, the world reinforcing the tendencies of the sin nature. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about this. We won't turn there this morning for sake of time. But this tendency in our society must not deter us from hating that which is evil. Culture calls us evil for hating evil and calls those good who promote evil So if they hate us for calling evil, you know, calling the spade, so be it. Get used to it. It's only going to get worse. Stand up. And be an advocate for righteousness in the midst of a society that denies moral evil. I was interested this morning to run into a quotation from Alexander Solzhenitsyn's commencement speech. Our friends, our Russian friends, know that name very well, I'm sure. He wrote the Gulag Archipelago, which detailed the evil of the Soviet system under which he was held captive for many years. He wrote against Stalin in a letter to a friend, and thus he was jailed for better than 8 years, as I understand it, in that gulag. He gave a commencement address at Harvard in 1978, and he said this: "The fight for our planet, physical and spiritual, a fight of cosmic proportions, is not a vague matter of the future. It has already started. The forces of evil have begun their decisive offensive. You can feel their pressure." And this is what he lambastes the society and our culture through this commencement address. "Yet your screens and publications are full of prescribed smiles and raised glasses." A denial of evil. When somebody gets up and says that there's an axis of evil or there's evil out there in the world, and people get all shook up about this, as if that's a revelation. Didn't we know that there's evil everywhere and that we have to deal with it decisively and forthrightly and with truth? That's the society for us. This exhortation includes everything that's evil. Abhor what is evil. Abhor the evil. Hate the evil. Do I have to tell you what the evil is? I don't have time to tell you all the ways that evil is. There's a million ways that you can be wrong. I listed a bunch of passages here which are sin lists, they're called, in the study of Scripture. Lists of sin, which range from gluttony and gossip to idolatry to covetousness to sexual immorality, all the rest. Just look those up. Just list down the list of things. And today we have people who take those lists and say, "I'm for those things." Oh, my. The way is broad that leads to destruction, isn't it? But narrow is the road that leads to life. Abhor what is evil. I should put more in here about this. I see why it takes so long just to preach on one verse. Think about this. Do you hate what is evil in your life? Or do you like to coddle it? You like to kind of comfort it? You have your kind of pet sins. And you don't want to deal with those things. Oh, I'm preaching to myself too. I feel it when I speak. I am in the same boat as you are. Abhor everything that is evil, even the evil of your own still, to some extent, depraved heart. And you should replace that with clinging to what is good. The Bible says very simply, the opposite of hating evil is loving that which is good. Cling to those things which are good. You know, there's good traditions. There are good things. There are good ideas. But, you know, good things, they're kind of slippery. They tend to slip between our fingers and just go away unless we really hang on to them. Evil things, they kind of infiltrate everything, don't they? They just have this kind of property of pushy osmosis. You know, they get into every little crack and crevice. Evil is always there, but good, if you don't hang on to it, just tends to slip away out of our grasp. Societally, our nation is letting go of the good and running headlong after the evil. We must not follow suit. Now, the meaning of cling here is interesting. It's like in Ruth 2:8, where Ruth is told by Boaz, "Stick close to my servants. Stay there. Don't go anywhere else." Or in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 5, that what God has joined together, man must not put asunder. That's the joining of a husband and a wife. So the Bible is saying, stick close, like a husband and wife, like Ruth was told to stick close to the other servant girls and those working in the field. Stick close to those things which are good. You can't just hate evil things. You have to cling to good things. Replace evil things with good things. Replace evil thoughts with good thoughts. Replace evil activities with good activities. We need to reward good just as much as we discipline evil, say in our children's lives. I think the government has somewhat of a failure here. You see some rewards and awards given, but the government is largely taken up with punishing evil. You know, the perp walk and all of these sorts of things, putting people in jail. I mean, we're the largest jailer in the planet. But are we the largest rewarder of righteousness on the planet? Not hardly. But in our children's lives as well, as we discipline them, we also must reward them. We must, as God does, He punishes evil because He hates it. He rewards good because He loves it. So we must have that kind of character in our lives as well. Now, I will have succeeded this morning if you are convinced, not only of what you are supposed to know about verse 9, but if you go about doing verse number 9. In other words, if you actually walk out of here with a fresh disgust for that which is evil, a renewed desire to hold on to those things which are good, a hope and practice that you are going to go about loving without pretense, then we've accomplished something today. If not, then our time has been wasted. Obviously, we don't want to waste our time, do we? I hope not. So let's make good use of what we have learned. Let us love without hypocrisy. Let us abhor that which is evil. And let us stick close to those things which are good. In the name of our God, let us pray. Lord, it's a privilege again for us to have the Bible, to hear what it says, to meditate upon these three very simple commands that show the work of the Spirit in our lives, the work of the will of God having its way. Help us to actually implement these. Perhaps there are some of these areas that we fall short, that we need to do some repairs and rebuilding. And I pray that you will help us to do that, even starting right now. Let not the resolve disappear. Let not the knowledge go away, but help us to do the will of God. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.